Doing as a regular pattern between our expository series. We're jumping into the Psalms, and so we'll be able to do that 150 times, which is kind of cool. And maybe we'll do Psalm 119 a few more than, so it might be a little over 150. Looking forward to Joe preaching on Psalm 119 sometimes. We could be here for all afternoon. And then we'll head into a series on James. So Psalm 95. Multiple times this summer and fall, I've had this jarring experience. I'm happily watching Sports Center or a Talking Head sports show or a football game, you know, just rooting for my teams and catching up, when all of a sudden one of those thunderstorm tornado, flash flood warnings comes on with this screeching siren. If you've never heard it, think of your, what are those things called? Smoke alarms on steroids. That's what it's like. And then the volume gets cranked up and this very loud voice is just yelling at you, and this banner, red banner comes across. The National Weather Service reports, blah, 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 blah. And I suppose I shouldn't be irritated, but I am. I suppose I should be glad for the warning if there's going to be a tornado, for example. But doggone it, I'm just relaxed and happy and enjoying my sports, and I'm unceremoniously ripped out of my revelry by the National Weather Service. Well, Psalm 95 actually offers a similarly jarring experience. The psalmist spends the first part of this psalm inviting us to this happy task of praising God for creation and praising him for his kingship and praising him for his salvation. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, banner, siren, a loud voice, he issues this really stern warning about neglecting God's voice and the severe consequences of doing so. The contrast is so sharp that actually a lot of scholars think, well, this is probably two psalms that somehow got stuck together accidentally. But on further reflection, we need to see something really important that this psalm communicates, and that is this, that praise and obedience are necessary partners in a God-glorifying and a soul-satisfying life. Praise and obedience are necessary partners in a God-glorifying and a soul-satisfying life, so we must not neglect either one. So with that background, let's read Psalm 95. Oh, come. Oh, come. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are his people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah and as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. And I said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Well, Father, there is a great invitation here, but there's also a great warning. And I pray that you would help us this morning to understand how these things fit together for us. And I pray that we would learn the lessons well. I pray that we would, as we hear your voice spoken through your word, that we wouldn't harden our hearts to these truths, but we would receive and accept and obey them. And as a people, we would be full, overflowing with praise as we are full and overflowing with obedience. So to that end, Holy Spirit, I need you. And Holy Spirit, we all need you to be able to hear the voice of God. So help us to hear his voice this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, two parts to this psalm. First, we have this great invitation to praise. And then we have this great warning to obey. So let's start with this great invitation to praise. And the psalm begins, oh come. And it should have multiple exclamation points behind it, or multiple happy face emojis or something like that. This is a jubilant summons. It's a jubilant summons by God to us as individuals, but to us as a community, to a corporate body. It's a jubilant invitation to come to this joyful occasion. It's like they're saying here, hey, we're throwing a party to celebrate the Lord, and all of you are invited to the party. And when you come to sing, come to make a joyful noise, or to shout, to exclaim the greatness of God. Come with thanksgiving. Come to make a joyful noise again. Come with songs of praise. One person said that this psalm opens with a crash of words, all of these exhortations to come. Singing and shouting are expressions of joy, and they're expressions of affection. And Christianity is a joyful religion. And Christianity is an affectionate religion. So it's appropriate to be exhorted in this way. Tim Keller said, when the love of the immeasurably great and transcendent God of the universe becomes real to us, the joy should be uncontainable. That's what this psalm is calling us to. And not only with joy, but with thanksgiving. A recognition of all that God has done for his people. Here's the reality. We worship best when we remember best. We worship best when we remember best, when we remember all that God has done for us. With this one caveat, worship isn't primarily about what God has done for us, but his greatness. And that's the heart of our worship. And yet, he has done plenty for us. And so we can remember those things. And we should worship him because of those things. And in particular, in verse 1, we do all of these things. We come to him as the rock of our salvation. Rock is an expression that's used frequently in the Psalms, oftentimes as my rock. But it's used 15 times in the Psalms. And when rock gets used, it expresses God's steadfastness towards his people. But not just his steadfastness, the stability and security that it gives us as his people, because God is a rock, the rock of our salvation. And here, salvation isn't in the narrow sense of the New Testament, that we come from death to life because of the gospel. but it's in the broad Old Testament sense of the entirety of all of God's blessings for his people, all of God's care for his people, all the many ways and all the many occasions on which God has been a blessing, that he's saved them, he's delivered them, and he's kept them over their history. So the psalm begins with this call to come and worship God with joy and thanksgiving and exuberance. And then in verse 3, we're given a reason for coming and worshiping in that way, for coming to sing and shout and thank God. And the reason is this: the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. That he is supreme. He's supreme over all of the idols of men, the other things that men might worship. He's supreme over any other pretender to his throne. He's a great God. He's a great King. And that's reflected in the fact that in his hands are the depths and the heights, the sea and the dry land. And the point is that as ruler and creator of all of these things, God is the great God and he is the great King. And by the way, don't miss the "in his hands are." This is a current reality. This is a right now reality. It's an always reality that God is these things to us. And so in these first five verses, we find that his creative acts are the foundation of his kingship, and his kingship is the foundation of his saving acts. So all of this fits together. Come and sing and shout and give thanks and make joyful noises to God, who is creator, who is King, who is Savior. But then in verses 6 and 7, we're called to not only worship God for his greatness, but we're called to worship him for his graciousness to us. And the call is repeated, "O come," but it's with a different posture and with a different reason. So come to worship and bow down. These two terms, often in Hebrew poetry, they use two terms that basically mean the same thing, just to add impact. So these two terms, worship and bow down, have a similar meaning. And then come to kneel before the Lord. And so bowing down and kneeling, they're both postures of humility. They're both postures of reverence. They're both postures of submission that are only appropriate given the greatness of God and the graciousness of God. Derek Kidner says it really well when he says that all of these things are ways that we make ourselves small before God, that we recognize the greatness of God and our smallness. We recognize God's greatness with humility. They're ways of expressing our smallness before God that are most appropriate to our worship. Now, just a little side note before we continue on with the psalm. As with singing and shouting, these practices aren't to be forced on anyone. They're not to be mandated, but neither are they to be written off. Neither are they to be neglected. Neither are to be things that we consider, well, you know, those were ancient Hebrews, and people that lived in that part of the world were a little more excitable than we Americans. And so no one's going to be forced to do these things. And yet, let me encourage us not to write them off or neglect them as legitimate ways that we've been called to come and worship the Lord. While unquestionably the most important posture in worship is the posture of our hearts, how our hearts are postured, and not the hot posture of our bodies, Christian worship is a whole body experience. It's an experience of, yes, the heart and the mind, the soul, But it's an experience of our bodies as well. So let's consider this call to come and to worship in these particular ways. So the psalm goes on to say to do these things, worship, bow down, kneel, because the Lord's our maker. And previously in the first five verses, it was speaking to the Lord as the maker of all things, as creator. But here specifically, it's referring to God as the maker of a nation, as the maker of Israel, and in our case, as the maker of his church. That he is not only the maker of all things, but very specifically, he's the maker of a people. He's a maker of his church. And so in verse 7, like in verse 3, we see a four. We find a reason for worshiping in this way. And that reason is tied to the fact that he is a maker of a people and a maker of a church. That he is our God. He is our God. In other words, he's not a God that's remote from the people that he has made. He's not a God that's remote from Israel. He wasn't a God that's remote from them. He's not a God who's remote from his church. He's a God who's near. He's a God who's involved with his people. He's like a shepherd to sheep. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand or his care. Now, sheep and shepherd are the most frequent analogy in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, the most frequent analogy that God uses to express his close and caring relationship for his people. And in biblical times, everybody would have understood the meaning behind the sheep and shepherd analogy, that sheep are the most helpless and needy of all creatures, and that the shepherd was necessary to their welfare. Sheep without a shepherd would have been in this horrible place. Death would have been imminent for a sheep without a shepherd. And so the shepherd was one who protected the sheep. The shepherd was one who provided for the sheep. The shepherd was one who guided the sheep. And so when God frequently uses this analogy, he's speaking of the fact that his people are needy. His people are helpless, and without his shepherding protection and provision and guidance and care for them, they would be in serious trouble. That's why it so resonated with people, and it still resonates with us today. Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. And in John chapter 10, verse 11, when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And so this psalm begins with this great invitation to us, doesn't it? A great invitation to come, great invitation to praise, to come and exuberantly worship our glorious God, our glorious creator, our glorious king, our glorious savior, our glorious shepherd. It is a happy, generous invitation to us. But then at the end of verse 7 in this psalm, we have this jarring change. We receive this great warning right on the heels of this great invitation to praise. We receive this great warning to obey, to be obedient. And like I said at the beginning, this seems jarring when you read this particular psalm. It seems to just come out of left field. It seems to come out of nowhere. We're just happily thinking about enjoying and praising God together with the people of God and his greatness and his grace to us, when all of a sudden this comes seemingly out of nowhere. But on further reflection, it is really commensurate with a problem that we find often in Scripture, And that is that there is often a disconnect in God's people between acts of praise and actions of obedience. That somehow these things can be separated in our minds and in our lives, and those acts of praise aren't followed by actions of obedience. We see it in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 15, 22-23 would be a great example. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Jesus said something similar in Matthew 15, 5, 8. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In other words, praise without obedience is hollow. Praise without obedience is meaningless. And so that's why the two parts of this psalm really go together for us, because we have a call here as well. The call of the first seven verses is to come, but the call here is we have a relationship with God, and in that relationship, there are just multiple blessings and multiple benefits that we can be thankful for and that are the wellspring of praise in our life and as we come together to worship him. But also, we have corresponding responsibilities to God. And to simply enjoy all his benefits in our life, the benefits of being a child of God, without actually the obedience of being a child of God, that should not be. There's something that's contradictory about a life who praises and benefits, but then fails to obey. It should not be. And so the psalmist changes the mood somewhat of this psalm with the word today. Today. There's a timelessness to the word today, isn't there? There's also an urgency to the word today. So there's a timelessness to this warning, and there's an urgency to this warning, because every single day is today, isn't it? Today is today. But you know what? When it's tomorrow, it will be today as well. And when it was yesterday, it was today as well. Every single day is today. And so today forbids procrastination on our part. Today forbids, well, when I get around to it. Today forbids the what's the hurry attitude. There is an urgency involved in hearing God's voice when he speaks. When God speaks today, we need to hear, we need to listen to what it is that God says. Now, in verse 7 here, hear his voice. What does it mean to hear his voice? What's he talking about here? Well, in the original context, he's talking about the people of Israel hearing Moses' voice. As Moses led them and as God spoke to him, that the people of God spoke to his people through Moses. Moses was his spokesman. But in our context, it means hearing God's word through the Bible. It means hearing God's word through Scripture. And because we have the Bible, today is every day. Every single today, since every day we have access to God's voice. We have access to God speaking to us through his word, through Scripture. So we're not waiting around for some mystical experience. We're not waiting around for some leader to hear from God for us and speak to us about what God would have us to do. Although I don't deny that occasionally God does speak to us through mystical experiences, but we're not waiting around every day. Every today, we have God's voice. We can hear God's voice. God speaks to us through his inspired written word. And so every day, God has clearly spoken to us, and he's clearly spoken to us in Scripture. Now, what you have to understand here is this. To hear in Hebrew isn't a biological function of sound going into your ears and, oh, yeah, I heard that. To hear in Hebrew, in Scripture, it means to obey. To hear and not obey is not to hear. To listen and not obey is not to hear. So the warning, the great warning, is this. When you hear Moses' voice, but when you hear God speaking to you through Scripture, do not harden your heart to his voice. Do not harden your heart to his speaking. To harden your heart is not just to misunderstand or to miss something. It's to stubbornly refuse. It's to say, God's speaking, but I'm not listening. God said it, but I'm not obeying it. To not hear his voice, either through neglect, that we just fail to listen to preaching or we fail to read our Bibles, but then also just through rebellion, we don't listen to, we don't hear the voice of God. We stubbornly refuse, we actively resist his very kind and condescending speaking to us. And so in verses 8 and 9, he gives us these two related examples from the Old Testament of why it is that the context for God saying the things that he's saying in verses 7 through 11. And they both happen in the wilderness. They happen between the Exodus from Egypt, God's great redeeming gospel act of the Old Testament, and they're actually entering into and taking possession of this promised land that God had promised, the land flowing with milk and honey, this place of God's blessing to them that he had promised to them through Abraham. So this 40 or so year period between those. And one of the things you should note in the psalm is the change from his to me or my. If today you hear his voice, and then the psalm switches to me or my. In other words, now God is speaking directly to his people. If today you hear his voice, God's making it clear, no, it's my voice. It's me who is speaking directly to you. And so the first incident, the first example he's talking about happened at these places called Meribah and Massah. And we find the story in Exodus 17. So as they're out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, they're moving through the wilderness, they begin to get thirsty and they begin to complain to Moses, give us water to drink. Now, the request in itself isn't unreasonable. If there's a million or so people wandering around in a dry and arid place, you need water. But the heart behind the request was the problem. And Moses got the heart. Why are you testing the Lord in this way? And the test was this. God had faithfully provided for them at every turn. And so he'd met their every need. Why is it now that you think that God won't meet your need? Why are you complaining? Why are you, as it says, the people grumbled? Oh, God only took us out of Egypt to bring us out here and kill us all. That was actually his plan all along. It was just to bring us out and let us die of thirst. That's what the problem is. Now think for a moment what these people had experienced. They were about to be destroyed by the Egyptian army. God opens up the Red Sea. They walk across on dry land. The Egyptians follow them in there. You've seen the movie. And the water comes back in on them, and all the Egyptian army is crushed. And then they were thirsty one time before, but the water was bitter, and so they threw something into it. I don't remember, but it became sweet. It became great water. And then there was another time they were hungry, and God causes this manna, this bread, just to appear every morning from heaven, and it happens day after day after day. So why would you possibly doubt that God would provide for you in this way? He even says later on, why would you do this though you have seen my work? You've seen all that I've done for you. Why would you think I wouldn't do it again? Well, this is the reason. They harden their hearts. They harden their hearts. And Moses is beside himself, and he seeks God, what should I do? And God very graciously and actually miraculously brings water for them out of a rock and saves them. But God also responded in another way to this hard-hearted testing of him at this point. It says he loathed that generation. Now that's strong language, isn't it? That's not language we associate with God, is it? Especially in the day and time where God is love is kind of the mantra of what the majority of people. God loathed the generation. He loathed them because they were deserving recipients of his frowning providence because of their hardened hearts. They were deserving recipients of God's punitive discipline because of the way they hardened their hearts. They were deserving recipients because, as he goes on to say, they go astray in their hearts and they haven't known my way. If they would have known his way, if they would have only recognized who he was and what he had done for them, it was inconceivable that they would complain about him. They had no reason to do so. So in verse 11, therefore, there is a terrible, terrible consequence that follows their hardness of heart and their failure to hear his word. God swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Rest for them being this promised land, this place for 400 years in Egypt would have been the goal to get to this promised land. And so God says, no promised land for you because of your hardness of heart and unbelief. Now, this last reference is to a second example that finds in the book of Numbers. And the incident here is a familiar one to many of you. Finally, they get through the Red Sea, they get the law at Mount Sinai, and they come right up to the border of the promised land. And God says, send in spies, just to spy out the land, to first of all, see what a great land it is that I've provided for you, but also just to understand what the military campaign for taking the land is going to be like. So these 12 spies go in, and when they come back, there's like, oh yeah, it's a great land, but man, there's giants there, and there's no way we're going to be able to defeat these people. There's no way. We can't go in. 10 of them, 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, felt differently, which is why a lot of kids are named that. And so, and they're good biblical names, by the way. And so people, they grumbled again against Moses, but it was really against God. And so God, this time, he threatens to abandon them. He says, all right, Moses, I'm done with these people. It's like, if we just have to keep this up, I'm just going to kill them sometime. So it'd probably be better to just abandon them instead of killing them all. And I'll start over with another people. And Moses, you can be the new Abraham. How about that? And it's only through Moses' intercession that God relents from this. But there are still consequences. This entire first generation that had seen the miraculous works of God to bring them out of Egypt, the judgments on Egypt, this entire first generation, none of them get to go into the promised land. None of them get to enter into God's rest. And so typically when the people hear about this, oh no, okay, we'll go. And then they go in against what God told them, and then they get slaughtered and defeated in a battle. And this whole incident, this Numbers incident, is reviewed in the New Testament in the letter to Hebrews, chapter 3:12 through 4:13. It's actually the longest commentary in the New Testament of any Old Testament passage. It's the longest that the New Testament takes to speak about something that happened, some example that happened in the Old Testament. And this is really important. We can't miss this because the book of Hebrews is today for us. Book of Hebrews is part of our New Testament. The book of Hebrews is today for us. And so God took the time. This issue is so important that God took the time to have the longest commentary on any Old Testament story brought forward to us because of the importance of this issue. Derek Kidner said this very well regarding the book of Hebrews. He said the book of Hebrews forbids us to confine this psalm to Israel. The today which it speaks is this very moment. And you is none other than ourselves, and the promised rest is not Canaan, but salvation. Hebrews demands of us that we respond to God's word when heard or read, that we respond with faith and obedience in order to enter rest. That's the message of Psalm 95 of Numbers 14, but it's the message here. Hebrews, the Israelites, it was their disobedience and unbelief that kept them from the promised land, that are given as the reasons here in Hebrew that they were unable to enter. In fact, their disobedience flowed out of their unbelief. Their unbelief in God's greatness and goodness to them was the very cause for their disobedience. But Hebrews also tells, it doesn't have to be this way. That's the point of Hebrews 4, the end of the passage, 12 through 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creation is hidden from its sight, but all are naked or exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. If one will just open their heart to God's powerful word. If any of us, if any of his people will just open our hearts to his word that is living and active and sharp, if we will just open our hearts to it, it will powerfully work its intended effect for us. The purpose for which God sent it, it will powerfully work, accomplish that purpose in our lives. It will enable us to obey. It will enable us to believe those things. But if one hardens their heart to it, they're simply working against their own good by cutting themselves off from the redemptive effects of God's word. That's why it's such a today message to us. That's why today we must be careful when we hear God's word not to harden our hearts. Now, let's apply this psalm. tons of ways I'd like to apply this. Let me briefly apply in two ways and then a more extended one. There is just a wonderful biblical pattern for Sunday mornings in this psalm, isn't there? Did you catch that great biblical pattern? We come together to express praise and thanks to God. We have this great invitation from him. Standing invitation. It's a standing invitation from God to come together to praise him and to thank him and to come together to hear his word. And then once we hear his word, to respond to that by praising him and thanking him even more. In other words, this praise and thanks that we're called to come to, it prepares us for God's word. And then once we hear God's word, it springs from the hearing of God's word. So reading Psalm 95 is a great way to prepare ourselves for Sunday morning and what God has called us to do here. Second short application. I'm hearing more and more, and I'm becoming increasingly concerned about young people who have grown up in the church and or have grown up in Christian homes who are, the phrase is, deconstructing faith. It's apparently becoming a big thing. Now, so let me speak to this for any of you who are maybe doing it or any of you may be tempted or have friends. It's okay to struggle with doubt. Everybody struggles with doubt sometimes. I struggle with doubt. It's okay to ask, why do I believe the things that I believe? The things that I've always believed, the things that I've always been taught. It's okay to do that. In fact, it's actually a good thing. I would encourage any young person who has grown up in the church to ask themselves, to do the hard work of owning their parents' faith for themselves. It's an important step. It's a good thing to do. But the trouble lies where anything other than God's voice determines your faith. Where you go anywhere else other than Scripture for your answer to your faith. If you rely on human wisdom, or if you rely on your emotions or how you feel about something, if you do that, you're trying to reconstruct something with no solid foundation on which to reconstruct, on which to build. And when that happens, deconstruction, instead of leading to reconstruction, it leads to destruction. It will be the ruin of you and your friends. So let me just plead, if you're in that place or you know someone who's in that place, not a bad thing. But just make sure where we're looking for the answers to rebuild, that we're hearing God's voice and that we're not somehow suddenly hardening ourselves to God's voice, instead listening to human wisdom or our own emotions. Okay, so those two. And then the main application I want to make is in regard to this ongoing threat, this ongoing consequence of hardening our hearts when we do hear God's voice. And that consequence remains the same. They shall not enter my rest. That threat remains. And the New Testament actually speaks to this idea of rest in three different ways. And Hebrews actually speaks to the fact that the threat remains in 4:1. The promise of entering still stands. In 4:8, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So three ways that we can rest that we need to be careful. First of all is the rest from works righteousness. The New Testament offers us rest. God offers us rest from works righteousness. from having to earn or merit our salvation or God's ongoing favor, instead of just believing and resting in the gospel and Jesus' finished work for that favor. It's just what we, Joe in particular, did a great job of talking about as we just studied the book of Galatians. Christians can very easily experience the unrest of legalism, can't we? Legalism doesn't mean obedience. Legalism means living as if, and that's the important phrase, as if, as living as if our relating to God and our receiving from God is based on our performance and not the performance of Christ. That it's based on our work and not the finished work of Christ. There is no rest on the performance treadmill. The performance treadmill never stops spinning. There's no rest. But the New Testament invites us to rest from that performance treadmill, rest from legalism, through simple hearing God's voice in the gospel and believing, yes, it is not my performance, it's purely God's grace that saves me. And so I'm going to receive from God and I'm going to relate to God, not based on my performance, but based on Christ's performance. For our non-Christian friends, if you're here this morning, thank you so much for being here this morning. One great Christian leader from the past said this: "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." To not be a Christian is to be restless. The rest that this teacher is speaking about is the rest that comes when we believe the gospel, the good news of what God has done to save us from our sins through Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection, what we celebrated this morning as we celebrated the Lord's Supper together. So let me just ask you this question. Why not today? What are you waiting for? Because this invitation to hear his voice and find rest, it still stands. Because today is still today. But please, the warning still stands as well, that if you continue to harden your heart to the gospel, then there is no rest. So let me plead with you not to put this off for even one more day. The first rest we find is the rest that just, the rest from works righteousness that comes from the gospel, the rest from the performance treadmill. The second kind of rest that the Bible talks about is the rest of being united with Jesus, the rest of having the indwelling Holy Spirit. Jesus speaks to this rest in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. "Come to me," again, a wonderful invitation, just like Psalm 95. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, something we really can't miss here, and that is this. The rest isn't from the yoke of Jesus. The rest is in the yoke of Jesus. Let me say it again because we can't miss it. The rest isn't from the yoke of Jesus. It's in the yoke. It is not a rest that comes from doing nothing. It is a rest that comes even while laboring. It's a rest that comes even while laboring to fulfill your calling to mature as a disciple of Christ. It's a rest that comes even as you're pursuing the mission that all of us are called to as disciples of Christ. The rest in the yoke happens when we come to him because of our union with him in the Holy Spirit, when we come to him to enable us to mature, to perform the works of mission. And so we have this rest from works righteousness, but not a rest from works. We have the rest that comes from being yoked with Jesus and being able to accomplish the work that he has called us to do. And then the third and last, and the band can come, please. The third and last rest is the rest of death, or the rest of the consummation, the rest of Jesus returning on the last day. It's this eternal, never to be interrupted rest, the ultimate rest that God holds out for you. It's the rest that comes when all of your labors are finally ended. It's the rest that comes when all of your struggles of sin and all the effects of sin are finally ended. And you just get to enjoy throughout all of eternity and unhindered the presence of God, the glorious worship to sing and thank and shout and kneel and just to run through all of these emotions and experiences. When in that day we will look back and we will thank God for all his blessings and benefits. We will thank God for all of our hard times. We will thank God for those who died before us in the Lord. And even now with him experiencing this rest. So, brothers and sisters, God just holds out a glorious rest for us. And not just a future rest, but a rest that is right now. A rest from works righteousness, a rest from having to perform, to keep, or earn, or instead of just resting in the finished work of Jesus. And then the rest of being yoked together with him in this great calling to which he's called us to mature as disciples and to serve him as disciples. So let us, in the spirit of this glorious psalm, let's stand and let's praise the Lord for his greatness and his graciousness and the glorious rest.